So I was born January 13th, 19. Yeah, woo, January 13th. Someone's excited. I was born January 13th, 1997, in an ice storm in Houston, Texas. Like many people in here today, my parents experienced a season of infertility. And whether you went through something like that yourself or you know someone in the room, many of us know that infertility is a season of silence. It is doctor's appointment after doctor's appointment, prayer after prayer, just for the hope that something outside of your control might change. But God was faithful to my parents throughout that whole process, and they ended up getting pregnant with me. However, something went wrong the night that I was born. If you know anything about babies, you know the first thing a baby does when they're born is cry. However, when I was born, I was completely silent. No crying, no moving, nothing. This sent the staff in the hospital into what's called code blue, and they took me from my mom's arms, and they rushed me to the opposite side of the room, put me on a table, and began to do life-saving CPR on me. And I just want you to put yourself in my parents' shoes there for a second. This is supposed to be the happiest day of your life. You've been praying for this baby more times than you can count, and it seems like God finally answered that prayer. But now he's taking it away, and you don't really understand what he's doing. What do you do in a moment like that? What do you do when you don't see, feel, or understand what God is doing? What happens when that friend betrays you? Or when the divorce gets finalized? What happens when God felt so close a year ago, but now he feels further away than ever? This right here is the question that the book of Esther presents to us here this morning, because in this story, God has gone silent. It's the only book in the Bible where he is not even mentioned once. And I don't know what you're coming in here this morning with or what your 2024 is going to look like, but make no mistake, there will be times in your life where it seems like God has completely forgotten about you, where your prayers aren't making it through the ceiling. And yes, theology is important, but what happens when your situation doesn't fit your theology? In those moments, the story of Esther reminds us that while God may be silent, he is not absent. Because God oftentimes works like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you can see the wind at work. And in the same way, if you look at the story of Esther and even the story of your own life, you may not see God's name, but you can see God at work. The book of Esther is set around 100 years after the Babylonian exile, where people like Ezra and Nehemiah, they went home. But many Jews decided to stay. And so Esther and Uncle Mordecai were a part of a group of Jewish people that were living in the capital of the Persian Empire. And so our story begins with the king of Persia and his queen Vashti throwing a party. And long story short, the king and the queen get into an argument, and so like any reasonable man, the king kicks the queen out. She's no longer queen, and now we got to find a new one. For those of you who laughed, I'll pray for you. Some mumbled laughs. There we go. But in this moment, this kickstarts a nationwide contest to find a new queen, where women would be chosen from all across the region to come and spend a night with the king, and whoever the king liked, that's who would be his new queen. And so by the end of chapter 2, what we see here is that not only did Esther enter into the contest, but she ended up winning. And we now have a Jewish woman seated on the throne of the Persian Empire. And I say all of this to note several things. First of all, there's just an immense amount of brokenness going on in these first couple of chapters. Like, God's people are in exile. They're not really living for him. We don't know what happened to Esther's parents. She's living with her uncle. There's even a lot of brokenness in how she became queen in the first place. Like, this is not a good situation. And it's normally in the middle of our brokenness where we begin to question God's faithfulness. That if God was really faithful, He wouldn't have let me experience that at all, right? You see, we need to understand that there are three types of brokenness in this world. There's brokenness as a result of our actions, others' actions, or no one's actions at all. And sometimes, if we can be honest, the brokenness that we're experiencing in life is a direct result of choices that we have made. However, other times, the brokenness you're experiencing is a result of choices that others have made in your life. Like, you didn't do anything to deserve it, but you now have to live with it. And then sometimes the brokenness is no one's fault at all. Because sin not only affected humanity, but it affected creation itself. Like, the whole system is broken. Disease, famine, sickness, the general hard nature of life is a result of living in what the Bible calls a fallen world. That's why God says in Revelation 25, "Behold, I am making all things new." And all things means all things. Our hope is not just that our souls or our bodies will be restored, but creation itself is being made new. A new heaven, a new earth, a restoration of everything that we lost in Genesis 3. That's the end game. But until that day, we will continue to live in a world that is broken as a result of our actions, no one's actions, or others' actions. Hear me in this. Brokenness is never a result of God's actions. He is not the author of your suffering or the designer of your pain. The only thing that he can be is faithful. And God demonstrates his faithfulness to us by taking the pieces of our lives and making something new. The ancient Japanese art form kintsugi is known for making beautiful things out of broken pieces. The artist would take a mug, kind of like this one, and what they would do is they would intentionally break this mug as a way of representing all the brokenness that each of us experiences in this life. And so for you, maybe it's a scholarship that you just lost. Or the divorce of your parents, or the addiction you can't seem to kick. And it leaves us feeling something like this. And it's in this moment where the enemy likes to drop a thought into our head. That if God was really faithful, he would have never let me experience this at all. You see, here's the beauty of kintsugi. Kin means gold. Sugi means rejoining. So kintsugi is literally the process of rejoining together with gold. This is a kintsugi mug. And if you notice this about the mug, yes, the gold puts the cup back together, but the gold doesn't cover up the cracks, it actually draws attention to it. It takes beauty out of brokenness. And this is what Jesus has done with you. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says that in Christ we are new creations. Yes. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. And as part of that newness, get this, Jesus doesn't sweep your brokenness under the rug. He's not interested in simply covering it up. But rather, he takes the broken pieces of our lives and joins them together with the most precious thing in the world, his blood, to make something new. I'm telling you, I know it doesn't feel good. I know you don't see how the pieces go together, but I'm a living testimony that if he did it with me, he can do it with you. That's the promise of the faithfulness of his blood. And this is what he did in Esther's life. Amidst all the brokenness and everything, the how are we going to put the pieces back together, God was faithful and Esther's now queen. And it's here in chapter 3 we meet the villain of the story, a guy named Haman. And Haman was a powerful guy in the king's court who had a little bit of an ego. Like, if you look up petty in the dictionary, you're going to find a picture of Haman. And one day, Haman made all the servants bow down before him, except Mordecai, Esther's uncle, wouldn't do it. And so knowing this, Haman got angry. So much so that when Haman finds out that Mordecai is Jewish, he gets the king to sign a decree that will not only wipe out Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. And hearing this, Mordecai realizes that Esther is their last hope. Because if she would just reveal her Jewish identity to the king, then maybe he would overturn the decree and the people would be safe. But here's the problem. Approaching the king without being requested was an act punishable by death. And so if Esther does nothing, the Jewish people die. If Esther approaches the king, she may die. And all the while, God is still silent. What do you do in a moment like that? What do you do when you don't see, feel, or understand what God is doing? Look down with me here at verse 16. Esther says, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast." When was the last time that fasting was our response to a crisis? When was the last time that fasting was our response when we didn't see, feel, or understand what God was doing? If you don't know what fasting is a practice in the Bible where you abstain from something for a certain period of time for the purpose of pursuing God. Fasting is saying, I need God more than I need food. I need his voice more than I need social media. I need his presence more than I need sleep. Like, I need God. And I find it so interesting here that this is what Esther chooses to do. Because remember, y'all, this is the queen of Persia we're talking about. She has more power and authority than anyone in the empire, yet in her moment of need, she's not relying on her strength, she's crying out in her weakness. And if we can be honest for a second, many of us are way too proud to ever admit that we need God. We view our relationship with God a lot like a dad teaching his kid how to ride a bike. But yeah, we need dad to hold on in the beginning, but eventually there comes a point where he's got to let go, and I can do it on my own, that I can handle my marriage on my own. I can beat that sin on my own. I can be righteous in my own. If I just come to church, do the right things, give the right amount, then maybe I can get some sort of favor with God on his terms. If we're honest, you needed God for salvation. But that's the last thing you needed him for. But can I let you in on a little secret about God? He responds to your weakness, not your strength. My senior year of college, our team at Wheaton went overseas to play the Zimbabwe national team, which is still, to this day, one of the coolest things I've ever experienced in my life. And I didn't play a minute of it. I rode the bench. Woo! But after the game, we ended up going out to the court. We were, like, signing autographs and taking pictures of people. And there's this big, big crowd of people. And across the court, I lock eyes with this dad and his six-month-old son. And he's not breaking eye contact with me. Like, if I take a step to the right, he took a step to the right. If I took a step to the left, he took a step to the left. And then he proceeds to start walking towards me. Like, he's just pushing people out of the way, never breaking eye contact. And, like, walks up to me, doesn't say a word, sticks his six-month-old son in my arms and begins to take photos of the two of us. Now, pause. Here's the problem with that. I had never held a baby before in my life. That is not hyperbole. That is not exaggeration for the story. Anybody who knows me well knows that my greatest fear in life is holding children that are not my own. I don't want them. Please keep them. I do students, not kids. Like, this is, I was terrified. But in that, I knew two things. I knew, one, I couldn't drop him. Dropping him was bad. And I knew that babies had, like, no neck support. Like, everything was just wiggly. So I knew he needed to be, like, stabilized. And so in the most awkward way possible, I kind of, like, secured him at the bottom, secured him at the top, and like got his back on my forearm and just prayed to God Almighty that this would end and I don't drop him. And eventually, after a couple minutes of that, the baby started crying, rightfully so. And the dad noticed this, stopped taking the photos, came and he took them from my arms. But if you notice this, the baby only started crying when he realized how unsafe he was in my arms. There was no problem when he was in dad's arms. But the second he's in a situation that he cannot control, he can't use his words to tell me to put him down. He has no strength of his own to hold himself up. He needed help. So he began to cry. And when the dad heard the cry of his son, he did not hesitate to help him. In the same way, Psalm 34 says, the righteous cry out, and not only does the Lord hear them, but he delivers them from all their troubles. Because God does not hesitate to respond to the cries of his people. And Esther cried out to God. But we got to wrestle with this. The text never says that God answered Esther. There was no thus saith the Lord. No goosebump confirmation. She got nothing. He was still silent. But how many of you know that God doesn't need to say a word to be faithful? He doesn't have to prove himself twice, nor can he be held to any human standard, because the promise of Scripture is if he's been faithful to you before, he will be faithful to you again. We see this on full display in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, before entering the throne room, Esther put on her royal robes. Well, y'all missed it. See, the royal robes were a symbol of God's faithfulness. Because have we forgotten where Esther started? She didn't start at the top, she started at the bottom. And it was God who was faithful in her brokenness. It was God who had heard the cries of his people. It was God that put Esther there for such a time as this. So no, she is not walking into the throne room in her own power. She is clothed in the very faithfulness of God himself, that it says if he was faithful to me when I wasn't even faithful to him, I know he'll be faithful to me today. And if I could just preach to my believers here for a second. Some of us lack faith, not because we have a weak God, but because we don't know what our God has done. We're fluent in church, not Bible. There's a difference. You got royal robes in the closet. You just don't know where to find them. But can I remind you of who he is for a second? That when Abraham didn't have a son, God gave him a nation. When Hagar thought no one saw her, God did. When Ruth had no home, God gave her a family. When David was on the run, God was his refuge. When Isaiah prayed, God sent the rain. And when Jonah lacked compassion, God gave him some shade. What I'm trying to tell you is the Bible is full of stories of the generational faithfulness of God so that when you don't see, feel, or understand what God is doing, you can read stories about what he's done. Esther cried out to God, clothed herself in his faithfulness, and then proceeded to walk by faith into the throne room. Verse 2 says that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight and held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther's life was spared. However, like a movie that you've seen 100 times, sometimes knowing the ending of the story diminishes the emotional impact of the plot. Like once you've seen Avengers Endgame, Infinity War doesn't matter anymore. I don't care if you get dusted. I know that you come back. It ruins the emotional impact. And a lot of the times, for those of us who are very well versed in our Bible knowledge, we know the end of the story, and it diminishes our ability to read the emotion of the text. Because y'all got to remember here, we know that Esther doesn't die. We know the people are delivered. But she has no idea what's on the other side of that throne room. She doesn't know the end of the story. And in the same way, there will be times in your life where you don't know what tomorrow holds. You will not know what that diagnosis is going to be. You don't know how that relationship is going to be restored. You don't understand it, and that's the point. Because uncertainty is a necessary part of faith. Wow. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith this way. It says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is a conviction of things not seen. So by the very definition of faith, you are not going to see, feel, or understand what God is doing. And this is why so many of us struggle with the idea of faith, not because of what we know, but because of what we don't. However, we still believe on the sun on cloudy days, don't we? You don't see it. You don't feel it. But because the sun rose yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, and every day that you have been alive on this earth, therefore, I know you don't see it or feel it, but you know the sun rose today. And in the same way, it is the generational faithfulness of God who started being faithful long before you stepped foot on this earth. Who was faithful to Isaac and to Abraham and to Jacob and to Ruth and to Esther and to Boaz and to all the prophets. Who was faithful long before we ever came here. It's that kind of faithfulness that gives us confidence to walk forward in uncertainty. Because I can flip through the pages of this book and I know that if God was faithful here, that means he's going to be faithful at the end. That's the confidence that we have. And that is cloudy faith. The book of Esther ends with Esther exposing Haman's plot and God's people were saved. Which seems like a happy ending. It ties the whole story together, puts a nice little bow on it. However, I need you to see this, that even though God's people were delivered, they were not yet free. Haman had been defeated, but he is not our ultimate enemy. The book of Esther ends by pointing to a greater deliverance, a spiritual one to come. Because like Haman, sin has put a declaration of death on the human race. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us are underneath that curse, whether you've been coming to church for 15 years or 5 seconds. And there would be 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the life of Jesus Christ, where God's people could not see, feel, or understand what God was doing. And it was a cry in a manger that broke that silence. It was a cry on a cross that declared it was finished. Therefore, death, like Haman, is a defeated enemy. And I know it's Christmas. I know the manger's up there, but we don't have to wait till Easter to talk about the empty tomb. He's not there. He got up. And in the same way Esther put on her royal robes on the third day, God displayed his faithfulness to us and humanity that on the third day, he wasn't there no more. That as we failed to be faithful to him, he proved his faithfulness to us through an empty tomb. And the veil was torn. And the tombs were open, and he gave us a mission to make disciples of all nations until he comes back again. And I'm telling you, he is coming back again. No one knows the hour or the day except the Father, but I do know this, that on that day, the Lord will be anything but silent. For the trump will sound, and the sky will split. He will descend, and we will get to be with him again. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? For all who call upon his name, They will not perish, but they will have eternal life. The very salvation you possess is evidence of the faithfulness of God on cloudy days in your life. You need hope for right now? Look no further than your salvation. For those of you in here, I can't offer you that same hope, because that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And faith is not confidence in an outcome. Faith is uncertain outcomes. Faith is confidence in a person.
Yes, it is.
Because God is an upholder. He is a keeper. He is a firm foundation when everything else is shaky. And some of you have tried all different kinds of foundations. Your money is not a firm foundation. Your marriage is not a firm foundation. Your kids are not a firm foundation. Your success is not a firm foundation. Jobs go, kids leave the house, relationships end. So I can tell you one thing that will not change. And that is the everlasting word of the Lord that says he loved you to send his son to die on the cross for you. And if he loved you long before you ever loved him, when you don't love him back, that means he will still love you. And he will continue to be faithful. Even if you have a faithless day, do you want that? It's offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I cannot tell you what 2024 is going to look like for you. But I can tell you today about a God who will not let you down, no matter what the year looks like. And you can come to him today.